Good morning.
Give you a chance to turn to Ephesians 4 there. Familiar passage. All right, Ephesians 4:1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us his grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you will lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign God, that all the details of our life, they fall under your control. And that means, Father, that with that in mind, your sovereignty, that we know that you have brought us here this day to hear your word, to spend time around the table, fellowship with our friends, believers in you. We know that all this precious gifts that you've given us have been gained at the cross that Christ paid, his shed blood, is taken upon the wrath of you and being that atonement for our sin. And in that, we can rejoice every moment of every hour. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. I saw Charlie was laughing. I wonder if he thought I picked that song for just the reason. We're all a little dragon. Just to give you just a little motivation, I confess I might fall asleep during the sermon. But to give you a little motivation, see, I got up at 2. I kept my schedule, so now get your toothpicks out, prop your eyes open, see what we can do, okay? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the two couples that were married yesterday. And we thank you for the prophecy of marriage, how it looks forward to the great day when Christ will come, heaven will descend to earth, and Jesus will be with his bride. And we thank you that you, in your grace and your mercy, have made us a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. It would be wrong for any one of us individually to think of Christ as our husband. That would not be a true statement. Christ is the husband of the church, and we're members individually one of another in the body, the church. And Christ is all glorious, not one spot in him. And he is God, and he is clothed in holiness and light. The revelations of him in the New Testament, like Revelation 1, people fall down as dead before him. And such a person cannot have a common bride, but one that has no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but completely glorious, holy, and blameless. And so we thank you that you have given to each of us individually, but have united us together corporately, the Holy Spirit, whose very ministry to us is to cause us to see the glory of Christ. And by that sight, by that spiritual vision, with the power of the Spirit at work in us, to make us, well, we think too individualistically, but corporately, fit for Christ. And so even as we're giving attention, Father, to the Church of Christ, we pray that you'd help us this morning as we analyze a little bit more about what you've done for your bride. So bless our time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the question has come up, and I'm sure that you've known some people, but it came up yesterday, even yesterday, legitimately an honest question, and others have asked me. So the question is this: do you have to go to church to be a Christian? That's an honest question, isn't it? And what do you think I answered? I said, yes. He said to me, wait a minute. I thought we became a Christian by trusting in the cross of Christ, in Christ. And I said, that's a fact. That's true. So going to church then, he says, you don't have to go to church. I said, yeah, you do. Well, how does that work? Well, it works like this. When we trust Christ, we're transformed. And transformed people are part of the body of Christ. And people who are part of the body of Christ go to church. And if people don't go to church, their profession is suspect. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is such a wonderful book. I wish we could just spend the rest of the time of my life, whatever it is, in Hebrews. That would be just fantastic. But Hebrews, you know, has such a magnificent teaching about Christ and the new covenant and all of the fulfillment of the Old Testament symbols, looking forward to Christ. And there's this long expositional section in Hebrews that begins in chapter 5, verse 1. And then after 10 verses, it's interrupted for just a little exhortation that ends at the end of chapter 6. And then the exposition is picked up again. And it goes all the way from chapter 7, 8, and 9 down to the middle of chapter 10. And this is the main point of the epistle. And then he comes to his climactic, the final, the most important exhortation of the whole book. And after all, that's why the book is written. He tells us right at the end in chapter 13, verse 22, I've written a brief letter of exhortation. So the exposition is only given ultimately for a basis of the exhortation. And then in chapter 10, verse 19, familiar to us all, he says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, then come three jussives, they're called in grammar. Let's draw near. Let's hold fast. Let's stimulate. First one. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And the first point I want to make as we move in back to Matthew chapter 16, 18, and 28, the first point I want you to see is, first of all, this is corporate. It's not talking about drawing near at home. That's fine. It's true. We should. Matthew 6 tells us, get into the inner closet and petition the Lord and pray and thank him and call him to bring heaven to earth so that the kingdom reigns here like it reigns in heaven. Do that. But in Hebrews chapter 10, it's corporate. Come together. Let's draw near. Why? Because the work of Christ is a corporate work, not an individual work. Individuals happen to make up the corporate work, but it's a corporate work. It's a body. It's a wife. It's a church. And so draw near. And of course, the draw near is to come right into the holy place. And what would you do in the holy place? You would gaze on the glory of Christ. That's what you would do. And then corporately, let's hold fast. So in the same context, when you draw near and you're gazing on Christ together, what do? You hold fast to your profession of hope without wavering, because the one who promised is faithful.
And so we get together and we remind each other, you know, whatever you see out there, an economy that's crashing and your 401k that's falling away and your body that's decaying and whatever has happened, we have hope. Christ reigns still and he will bring all that he's promised to fruition. We have hope. And then thirdly, and clearly it's corporate context, and it's not talking about, okay, I meet Susie Ann in the grocery store and I stop and say, well, you know, it was good to see you at church last week. By the way, I have something to say to you. That's fine and good. Fine and good. But here it's corporate. It's in the gathering. Consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. That suggests we need stimulation. And the word stimulation is no nice word. It's a cattle prod. Poke them. Why? Well, because just like he tells them back in Hebrews chapter 5, we're a bit of dullards. We get a little stuck in the mud. It's too easy to follow what's out there and be consumed by it and drawn in by it. Then remember, wait, we're the wife of Christ. We have a mission. So stimulate, poke one another. I don't mean be mean or anything like that. I just mean we need a little electrical shock every now and then to wake us up and say, ah, yeah, what we're about is love and good deeds. Isn't that what we saw yesterday? The love and good deeds of this body. Well, it was wonderful, wasn't it? But of course, you know, we need further stimulation. Everybody's called to participate. We're a body. And then he adds this little point, not forsaking ourselves together as is the habit of some. And well, we don't have a direct command, as the young man pointed out to me yesterday, to go to church. It's true, we don't. We don't have a direct command either to take the Lord's Supper weekly. But we at McGinney Bible Church believe that's what the New Testament church did. And so that's why we do it. Precept. Our principle becomes precept. And we gather weekly because that's what the early church did. We don't have a command that says that's what we must do. Yet clearly that's what the early church did. They gathered weekly. And so do we. And then when people start to fall away, I don't mean away into apostasy, that's implied in this context, but I just mean suddenly their attendance, when the body's together, the wife that we're all unified part of, when people begin to have sporadic attendance, we begin to say, well, what's going on with so-and-so? And then pretty soon we don't see him anymore. And people come and they say to me, well, Craig, where is so-and-so? I don't know. Do you know? Well, no. As if it's, Craig, your job to find out. Well, why don't you find out where they are? That's what we're going to talk about today. Not just about people who become sporadic in attendance. I don't mean that. But here we are, a body all put together. And it's beautiful and it's wonderful. Except some of it we just flat don't like. Some we just flat don't like. I mean, let's face the facts. All of us would rather gather and have wonderful music and, you know, we have real positive, encouraging Bible teaching and have prayers that lift us to heaven, all fine and good, but it just doesn't happen that way every Sunday. As long as we're sinners, that will continue. It just won't happen that way every Sunday. But we are called, aren't we, to attend. It doesn't mean that we never miss the gathering. But in fact, it's when we're gathered that we express most vividly that we are the church. When we're scattered, well, say we divide the men up into small groups. Say they meet in different homes. When they meet, are they the church? Should they take the Lord's Supper? Are they the church? Or if A couple of Christians get together over coffee at Starbucks and they make it a weekly occurrence. Are they the church? Is that the church meeting? Not so, is it? No, the church is right here. Here we are gathered to do exactly what the early church did. To give ourselves to the apostles' teaching and then to the fellowship, the church. Well, the reason this is important is because of Matthew. Turn then back to Matthew chapter 16. And I just want to say briefly what we said last week. And then I want to give some implications today. So Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in verse 17, Jesus says to Peter, "You're blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And it's verses 18 and 19 that are of special concern to us. And he said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail or overwhelm it or overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And we saw that there is a thematic and a literary connection between chapter 16 and chapter 18 in the context of the church again, where finally someone's sin is told to the church and they say, okay, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed. Here in chapter 16, it's Peter, whatever you do, Peter. But in chapter 18, it's plural, it's whatever the church does. And then we move on to chapter 28, and Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples." So all three passages are talking about authority, keys. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in chapter 18. And then in chapter 28, all authority. And then they're tied together in chapter 16 and 18 by binding. And because of what we suggested then last week, that binding and loosing is a very broad idea having to do with commandments and people, we're tied together again with chapter 28, whereby people are baptized as disciples and taught. All that Jesus has commanded us, binding and loosing. So certain things we're looking at in the Bible and we're saying, well, this is a part of what Jesus teaches. And this has already been fulfilled by Jesus. So this is not incumbent upon us today. So all these passages tie together. And we don't have time to review it all. But what we did say last week then is that Jesus, who's enthroned in heaven, has given to his church authority. And that authority is pictured in keys that unlock and lock. And those keys are defined as unlocking or locking the reign, the rule of the kingdom of heaven. That's a reign, that's a rule. And they're further defined by binding and loosing. And we said that has to do both with commandments and with people. So Jesus has given authority to the church on earth. And all we need do is then look at the book of Acts and we see just that. Jesus ascends on high. He sits down at the right hand of the Father in fulfillment of Psalm 2 and fulfillment of Psalm 110. He's sitting on the throne of his father David in heaven right now, reigning and ruling. And he has sent the Spirit, his Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to live in his church. And as you go through the book of Acts, here's the church spreading out from Jerusalem through Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's the church, the bride of Christ. And if you will, through the relationship of Christ and the church, well, there is a progeny, a fruit bearing, and more people are coming to know Christ, and they are added then to the church. So this authority has been given to the church. And it's an authority to bind and loose. It's an authority that has to do with dealing with commandments. And we said there were five things then that this meant. We said this last week. I just want to repeat them. Number one, the church is authorized by Christ to proclaim and protect the gospel. Because the whole thing in chapter 16 is about Peter's confession. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. And the other people were saying, well, he's John the Baptist, or he's one of the prophets, or he's Elijah. Well, who do you say I am? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so now this whole authority given to the church, well, this church is being built on the rock who is Peter. And Peter has a confession, so it's both Peter and his confession, not simply his confession, but Peter and his confession. And we said last week, he's one among equals. And so it's the whole apostleship, the foundation of the church, Ephesians chapter 2. And now this authority is given to the church, to them, passed on to the church to proclaim and protect the gospel. Secondly, we said this authority, the church is now authorized. The church may not do it exactly perfectly because after all, we're this side still of glorification. We're not perfect yet. And so we do as a church make mistakes. The church is authorized to affirm individual credible professions of faith. Not everybody is allowed into the church. No, only those who make credible professions of faith. So, there are lots of churches out there. And lots of them now teach universalism. If one of those people came to us and said, well, yeah, we believe in Jesus, we want to be part of the church. I mean, after all, everyone's going to heaven. We would have to say, no. You're not a believer. You're not part of the bride of Christ. Thirdly, the church is authorized to unite these people who are affirmed as credible believers, to unite them into their care and affection. And the way that was done in the early church was through what? Baptism. Now, let me pause and make a quick point. When someone comes to faith in Christ, that person is immediately added to the body of Christ. We have separated the day of faith from the day of baptism. But spiritual baptism happens immediately. And they're added to the Church of Christ. But then the Church of Christ has local expressions. Like McKinney Bible Church, like First Baptist Church up here. Like Parkway Baptist or Redeemer Presbyterian. It has local expressions. And they are added Not because they have to be baptized in that church, but they're added because they have been water baptized. Someone from the church has given a credible statement. This person belongs to our Christ and should be united to the church, the local church on earth. Thirdly, the church is authorized to exclude and bar imposters. And that's what we see in Matthew chapter 18, that when people are confronted by the church, as it makes its way through the system, through the church, then people are confronted. And if they will not repent, they are counted what? Well, an imposter. Now, we may not like that terminology. We may say, well, wait. But that's exactly what it says in Matthew. Treat them like a tax collector and a Gentile. In other words, they're unclean. You can't associate with them. That's the point. And then fifthly, The church is authorized to provide discipleship and guidance. That is, overall, to teach God's word so that we grow together as disciples in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we got to last week. So Jesus right now is building his church. He's building his church, starting in Acts, on Peter and the other apostles. And on Peter includes Peter's confession. So nobody can be built into the church without the same confession that Peter has confessed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we talked last week about all that that means, all from the Old Testament. That's what God is doing. But now the apostles, Peter and the others, who were the foundation of the church, Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 3, they've passed off the scene. They're not here anymore. But chapter 18, which uses the same terminology, chapter 18 of Matthew, uses the same terminology as chapter 16, whatever you bind on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And it's talking now not to Peter, but the church. Tell it to the church. And if they don't listen to the church, let them be to you as a tax collector and a Gentile. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Tell it to the church. So now that the apostles have passed off, this authority has been passed on to the church at large. So these five implications. Now, what I want to do today, and I don't know if I have it within me to accomplish this. By God's grace, maybe we'll get this through. But my mind's a little muddled just like yours. We'll give it a try. What I want us to see is that in the Bible, well, the word church is the word church. And, well, sometimes it's talking about the universal church. And sometimes it's talking about the local church. But the Bible doesn't quite make those distinctions. We like to make them because we're trying to figure out how to live right now, what to do. So if we could put it this way, when the Bible uses the word church, it means the church Jesus is building. And the gates of Hades are not going to prevail against it. And so the church one day is going to come to completion. And we might think of that as eschatological. It still lies in the future. It's being built. Well, you would say, well, where is that church? If you looked into Hebrews chapter 12, well, you'd see we've come to those who are enrolled in the church. And he's talking about the New Jerusalem in Hebrews chapter 12. So it looks like it's in heaven where Christ is. Where is it on earth? Where could you just say the church is? That's a difficult statement. But what we're suggesting, and I mentioned it last week, is that the church is the church through the local church. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of God in Corinth. So Paul is not exactly distinguishing the local church. He says, the church of God, I build my church. But it has an expression in Corinth. That's what we're going to work at. That's what we're going to work at. Okay, so this morning then, I have two main points. The second point has six sub-points. You're thinking, wow, Craig's really getting organized. But I stole it, so it's not my own. Okay, from all that we've said then from last week, we can make this statement. the church is Christ's proxy on earth. So God has a message, a revelation in Jesus Christ, and that message is God's love. And the world who's lost in sin and darkness, of course, gets that message all wrong. They think of God's love in a certain way. A loving God would never do such and such and such. So the church that Jesus is building is authorized as his proxy on earth. How are they going to know what Jesus is saying? How are they going to know what Jesus is doing? They're going to know it through the church. So the church is Christ's proxy. Now, we want to talk about that proxy in conjunction with conversion. What is conversion? Well, conversion is a turning, isn't it? It's a turning around from one way of living to living another way. It's a radical change. And unfortunately, over the years at NBC, we haven't always taught it as radical as it is. So Jesus says, look, the time's fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and have faith in the gospel. Repent and trust the gospel message, which is all about Christ on the cross. It's broader than that, but that's the basic. It has two elements then, repent and faith. That's the same thing that Paul says in Acts chapter 20. I went from house to house preaching repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. No one can have faith without repentance. It's impossible. If they say they have faith and no repentance, they have no faith. Because faith is trusting the message about the cross is true. Which means the very essence of faith is a turning away from sin. That's why I'm being judged. But in Christ, things have changed. I recognize sin is wrong. That's not where I want to be. I want to be where Christ is. So faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Faith begins at the moment of regeneration. Repentance begins at the moment of faith. Faith is something that is ongoing. It's not like you initially believe and then boom, your faith is dormant. No, faith keeps going. One is justified by faith. Tomorrow, I'm still justified by faith. And next week and next year, I'll be justified by faith. Faith keeps going. The justified, they live by faith. Faith keeps going. Well, so does repentance. And that's what a conversion is. It's a repentance. And so if one is having faith in Christ, they are living out the life of repentance. This is the very thing that John Calvin said. The Christian life is the life of repentance. How do you live that life? Where do you live it? Well, if the church is Christ's proxy on the earth, then you live out that repentance where? In the church. Because authority resides with the church. And repentance is a turning away from sin, a change of mind, and a turning towards God. And how do we know what to turn from and where to turn? We know it through the proxy. The proxy teaches us, turn from sin. The proxy proclaims what sin is. The proxy proclaims how Christ is changing us. And so we continually turn. And so what I'm saying is, you can't just be Joe Blow out there on the golf course Sunday morning saying, hey, I don't need to be a part of the church. After all, I'm part of the universal church. I've been spiritually baptized into the church and I'm good. I'm going to heaven. No, that's not the way it works, because repent and believe the gospel. But repentance and faith are ongoing, and they go on in the context of the church. That's my first point. Point two, with six subpoints. Point two is this. If the church is the proxy of Christ, if Christ is given his authority to the church on earth, then believers must submit to the church on earth. Submitting to the church is submitting to Christ. We can draw an analogy. I think we said this last week. I said it in one of the talks I gave yesterday. A wife is called to submit to her husband as to the Lord. She cannot submit to the Lord without submitting to her husband. It is impossible. If she will not submit to her husband, she is not submitting to the Lord. Simple as that. One can't say, well, yeah, I'm submitting to Christ, but forget my husband. He doesn't know what he's doing. No, she submits to Christ via submitting to her husband. Same with believers. We submit to Christ via submitting to the authority Christ has established on earth, the church, the proxy. And so when one says, hey, I don't have to be involved, I don't have to be a part, they're a little misguided. They're not submitting to Christ. He's the one who's building this church on this rock. And he's the one who has given the keys to Peter and the keys to all the apostles. And the keys have been passed on to the church. That's where authority resides. Christ's proxy on earth. And if one does not submit to the church, then one is not submitting to Christ. Okay, so the implication then of that, we haven't gotten to point one yet. Still just on this. So six subpoints. We're not there yet. The implication is one must be a part of a local church. Now, so there is a kind of distinction, maybe more in our heads than in reality. Because some people would say, well, I'm part of the universal church. I do not have to go to church. I know I'm right with God. I'm going to heaven. But Paul says to the church of Corinth, the church of God in Corinth. This was a group of people. They met together every week. They had a meeting somewhat like our meeting. We're trying to emulate that meeting in the good ways. That's who he's writing to. He's not writing to the church at large, the church in the New Jerusalem. But Christ gave his authority to the church, and yet that church finds expression through the local church. So here we are, the Church of God in McKinney. The thing is, life has expanded from beyond the New Testament, so there's a Church of God right up there. I'm not going to point anywhere else, lest I say something you don't like. But there are churches around that are local churches, of which Paul would say the Church of God. So we have to pick a church. We can't just be on the golf course. We cannot be a bedside Baptist. We can't be in the church of the Inner Spring. No, we have to be in a local church where authority resides. But, okay, there's part of the problem. We don't like authority, do we? But the authority is not any one man's authority, not even the elder's authority. It's the authority of the church. And that authority is Christ's authority. So we have to find a local church to bind ourselves to. Also, at McKinney Bible Church, we've always said, well, we don't have any membership. That wouldn't quite be accurate, would it? We have not had some formal way of joining McKinney Bible Church. But people do throw their lot in with McKinney Bible Church. And the way they do it is they get their name added to the phone list. And maybe McKinney Bible Church needs to rethink that a little bit. You see, because It's very easy to get into McKinney Bible Church. Some have discovered it's more difficult to get out. It should be difficult to get out. But it shouldn't be so easy to get in. No, because the church has Christ's authority to affirm credible professions of faith. The church has Christ's authority to exclude imposters. So once you're in, the question is, why would you want to get out? So all I'm saying is, if the church is the proxy of Christ on earth, then we as believers must submit to the church. And the way that submission takes place is through a local church, or through the church that gathers in a local place. Maybe we should put it that way. So there are just some reasons why being part of a church is absolutely, fundamentally necessary. And if someone is not a part of a local church, well, they're either very ignorant or they do not really have a credible profession of faith. Paul always wrote to believers who were the church of God, gathering in local places. And in fact, the word church means an assembly. And when we're gathered, as I said, we express what the church is. We look like a body. When we're scattered, it's harder to see that we're a church. But someone could say, well, yeah, I'm part of the church of God that gathers at 501 South Graves. I'm part of McKinney Bible Church. And so in some sense, when we scatter, we represent the proxy here at McKinney Bible Church. We're going to talk about that down the road. How do we represent Christ when we're in fact representing the whole church? How do we do that? What does that look like? So there are reasons one must be a part of a local church. First reason, the nature of the universal church. Okay, think about the universal church. Just when Christ says, I build my church, he didn't say, I'm building McKinney Bible Church. He said, on this rock, I build my church. Everyone will say, well, that means the church at large that finally is going to be consummated as the church when heaven comes to earth. It's still growing. It's still adding people to it as they're brought to faith in Christ. The nature of the universal church is what? Well, it's exactly what we read about in Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having washed her, cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might cause to stand beside him, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So the implication is, well, what Jesus is up to is he's purifying his church. And how many places in the New Testament are we told that? He's purifying his church. So the church is to be holy, loving, and beautiful. The church is to be forgiving and merciful, because after all, that's what Christ is. How do you do that? How do you do that? Not being a part of a local church. Exactly who are you loving to or forgiving? Where do you ever need to forgive anybody? Because after all, you're not grouped together like this to have a problem for which you need to forgive someone. So the very nature of what the church is demands that one be a part of a local church where that church finds expression. That's number one. Number two, the nature of authority demands that one be bound to a local church. Authority is not some nebulous thing that hangs out there where we can say, well, you know, I have the Bible and I can follow Christ on my own. And so what I'll do is I'll sit in my house on Sunday mornings and I'll tune in to ex-Bible teacher. But you see, the authority is not given to ex-Bible teacher. Like I said last week, when R.C. Sproul is on the air, he is not the church. He may speak the truth, that's true. And I might add, he does speak the truth. And as Lewis Johnson speaks the truth, and John MacArthur speaks the truth. But on the air, they're not the church. How does one submit to on the air? You can't do it. But when you have a local church where people are intertwined like this, then you get pushed. And God's behind it all. Jesus is behind it all, working it through the church. You get pushed in areas where Jesus wants you pushed. So he allows people, for example, to sin against you to find out, are you going to be forgiving? But if you back off, you don't come on Sundays, and you don't participate, you're not part of the fellowship, united into its care, well, none of that pushing happens. So the very nature of authority demands, we have to be a part of a local church. Thirdly, the nature of the Bible's call to obligation. And here I'm thinking just of what you know. And we're really saying the same thing just in multiple ways. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Well, let's look at chapter 12, the very last verse. He says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. Then just flip ahead to chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And he's going to explain why prophecy. But I want you to notice there's a pattern. If you just took chapter 13 out for a minute and you put verse 1 up against verse 31 of chapter 12, there's a pattern. What was the pattern? Pursue gifts. I'll show you a more excellent way. Then love and pursue spiritual gifts. A, B, B, A. And what is the love he's talking about? Well, it's chapter 13. Oh, and we love chapter 13 at weddings. And well, we should. It fits well in the context of a couple, doesn't it? But chapter 13 is really not about weddings at all. Not whatsoever. It's about the church. And it's about the problems that the Corinthian church was having with respect to their meetings. Because what was happening? There were some puffed up people. And they were standing up every Sunday and offending people. You know, I can remember different people who stood on Sundays here and people come up to me and say, why does he always stand up and say that? Why don't you do something about it, Craig? Well, what's the deal? The deal was the person saying that to me doesn't want to live chapter 13. They just want what they want. That's the way we all are. I got to tell you, there's some people when they stand, I got to grit my teeth and say, okay, Lord, you're testing me. And I'm sure that when I stand, some of you do that too. Grit your teeth. There's that Craig again. And the Lord's testing us. And so here's all the problems in the Corinthian church, this very messy church. He doesn't say, by the way, move to Ephesus, get a new church. Go down the road to Greece, get a new church. No, he doesn't say that. But think about the problems. There's factions in this church. Party lines are drawn. Nowadays, the way we do that is we just make different churches. That way we don't have to have party lines in a local church. We just separate them. That way, who's ever of Peter goes down there, who's ever of Paul who goes up there, and who's ever of Christ comes right here. That was a joke. So notice what Paul says. Verse 4. Ten minutes left. Love is patient. Love is kind. And is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. We might take that in the sense of believes all the truth, or takes people at their word. No, you didn't mean that. Yes, I did. Take them at their word. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. Now put it in the context of the church, not marriage. Put it in the context of an open meeting where people stand up and say, well, why is that guy so negative? Why does that guy take so long? Why does he only talk about the same subject? How come we can't sing a little faster or a little slower? Why does he have to play the piano so loud? Why can't he be soft? Loud we like. Yeah? And then look at love. It's not talking about marriage. It's talking about the church. And then just think of this whole context here in 1 Corinthians. What is the context? Putting together the body, chapter 12, and the use of spiritual gifts and how we're intertwined and we need each other. And Paul has the audacity to say, I need somebody who irritates me when they stand up. Yep, Craig, you need that. Because God is building into you patience. Are you going to be patient? You mean I need somebody who, when they stand up, could not make a point if they had to? Yep, Craig, you need that. Because you're just a touch arrogant. You need that. Any of that sound like all of us? Yeah. And so here's the nature of why we need to belong to a local church. The way God constructs the body. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's just that, well, in that leftover indwelling sin, we don't like it. But the way we grow is by being pushed. All of us who've reared kids, we know that. The way kids grow and mature and become responsible is by being pushed. It doesn't come naturally. And this is God's means. And so if the church is Christ's proxy on the earth and we must submit to the church, then the nature of the commandments in the New Testament, the nature of what the Bible says means we have to be a part of a local church. And local churches are messy. Can I say it again? Local churches are messy. Party factions at the Corinthian church. Immorality at the Christian church. Men going to prostitutes at the Corinth church. People getting divorced at the Corinth church who weren't supposed to be getting divorced. People going to idol temples when they weren't supposed to be going to idol temples. People being arrogant with their gifts, thinking they know it all when they don't know it all. People teaching wrong doctrine. All those things were happening at that church. And then Paul says, he's just so audacious. Let me show you a better way. Love. Fourthly, the reason we need to belong to a local church is because of the biblical commands to submit to elders. if we are not a part of a church, we really wouldn't have to follow that command, would we? And yet it's mentioned in Acts. It's mentioned in Corinthians. It's mentioned in Thessalonians. It's mentioned in the epistles of John. It's mentioned in the epistles of 1 Peter. It's mentioned in Hebrews. It is kind of a theme. Now, that's not to say that elders are the church. They're not the church. No, the church is the church. Here we are. And the authority is given to the church, not to the elders. Yet, in some fashion, and we've done some discussion on this, and I don't intend to belabor it here this morning, in some fashion, God has put elders out there for us to submit to. That's what God has done. Fifthly, can't do it if you're not a part of a local church. Fifthly, we need to be a part of a local church because of the nature of salvation. The nature of salvation. And this is maybe a bit repetitive, but think of it this way. When someone comes to Christ, they have faith in Christ. And James is clear. Faith without works is dead. There is no faith without works. Salvation, the word means to be whole. To be made whole. That's the word salvation means in the Greek. To be made whole. And so Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And I'll say to them, no, not you. Only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus is in the house and people are saying, your mother and brothers are outside. Jesus looks around and he stretches out his hands to the disciples and he says, who are my brothers and my mother? Those who do the will of my Father. This is my sister and my brother and my mother. Salvation is being made whole. And so faith plus works does not save us. But the faith that saves us has works. And the place to work is in the local church. And then finally, the nature of our new identity in Christ demands that we be a part of a local church. We're not just Craig Nelson Christian. That's American. That's part of democracy. That's not part of the Bible. No. We think, for example, of Ephesians chapter 2. Everybody here knows Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And there he's talking about God's power to take dead sinners and transform them. So he gives them life with Christ. He raises them up with Christ. And he seats them in heavenly places with Christ. And all of us look at that and we say, oh, yeah, that's what happened to me. That's me. True enough. But the passage goes on to talk about, well, you were not once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You were aliens, strangers. You didn't have the promises. But now what God has done, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, is he's taken two different groups of people. He's brought them together into one new man. That's us, the new man. Little individual sticking up there, the new man. But not Craig, the new man. No, the church, the new man. That's my identity. And so he talks about building a building, stacking stone on stone on stone. Which stone is the building? Well, the building is comprised of all the stones. That's our identity, the temple, where the Spirit dwells. The very nature of who we are in Christ then demands that we belong to a local church. We're not just little planets out there on our own. Authority is given to the church. Means we submit to the church, which in turn means we have to be a part of a local church. We're going to continue that idea in what that would look like, not in terms of ministry, but in terms of what it would look like to join a local church. Because after all, at McKinney Bible Church, you can't join. You can just get your name on the phone list. We're going to talk about what that might look like. It's past time to close, but I do want to say this. This is absolutely wonderful and beautiful. Here we are as a group of people. And when you move out of Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 of all that God has done for us in Christ, and you move into chapters 4, 5, and 6 and all that should come out of us because of what God has done for us in Christ, that's the local church. And it's just there. When's the last time you had the incredible privilege to forgive somebody? Isn't that something? Because Christ forgave us. And so somebody sins against me, and I can either be bitter, resentful, angry, slanderous. I can do all of that stuff. Or I can be an incredible part of the local church and submit to the authority of Christ by submitting to the church and saying, "Ah, it's wonderful. I forgive you." And two people all at once set free. That's what it means. Isn't that beautiful? And so we grow and grow and grow to be like Christ so that there is no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Yeah, but we're a little bit like Corinth. We're a little messy. But if we submit to the church, the messiness will increasingly disappear. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the church once again, that we are saints by calling. Now, set aside because you called us, not because we did something. And now we're the church of God, meeting in this building with a sign out front that says McKinney Bible Church. And we want to be that kind of church that you've given authority to, that takes our proxy seriously, so that the world can look in us and see your love in action, so that the world can hear us and hear what your true love is. So, Lord, cause us to grow in appreciation for your church. And thereby realize, you know, you put it together. And help us to learn to love one another, just as 1 Corinthians tells us. And now, Lord, we thank you for the table to come and to dine on the feast of Christ. The elements that tell us about his death, that bloody, violent death whereby he absorbed your wrath for us. And take that time around the table then and feed us with your wonderful grace through all that Christ has purchased for us at the cross. We pray this for the glorious sake of Christ. Amen.